I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, as we continue our series on the prophecy, the book of Isaiah. This morning we're going to be reading the first four verses and considering together those verses, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. And I would certainly encourage you once again to keep your Bibles open upon the completion of the reading of God's Word as we make our way through this text this morning, a most beautiful and glorious text, a text of great encouragement for us as God's people, also a text of great challenge for us, but again, one that leads us to see the beauty of our Lord and the wonder and the joy of belonging to Him. Well, let us give our attention then to God's own Word, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. And those glorious things are all the more glorious given the description of God's people that we found in Isaiah chapter 1. You remember this picture that we were given there in that opening chapter. God's people were set before us as a whitewashed tomb, prosperous and beautiful on the outside, impoverished and rotten on the inside. They were still going through the motions of worship, but their worship had become a sham. They had become spiritual adulterers. They had become faithless. They had disobeyed the law. They had broken the covenant God made with them through Moses. And there in chapter 1, Isaiah has warned them of the judgment, of the curses, and of the death that was sure to come if they did not repent and turn to the Lord. Chapter 1 then is filled with these warnings. It is, as we have seen, a most sobering picture of the depravity, the rebellion, and the sinfulness of man. Clearly, God's people deserve wrath. And yet, in wrath, God remembers mercy. For not only does Isaiah warn of the curses of the covenant, but he also heralds the grace of the new covenant. And we've seen hints of that already in chapter 1. You remember the words of verse 9, that God had left a remnant of his people, preventing them from becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember God's gospel logic found in verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become white as snow. And you remember that beautiful promise in verse 27 that God would redeem Zion with justice and all the penitents or returning ones with righteousness. Well, these things that were but mere hints in chapter 1 now become the full story in the opening verses of chapter 2 as glorious things are spoken of Zion, the city of the living God. This is the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah the prophet. And look at the way it begins. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. There is certainty here. Divine certainty. What one author has called a blessed dogmatism. What Isaiah is about to record will most certainly come to pass. It cannot be otherwise. Why not? Well, because this is the work of the Lord. God is about to act. Undergirding the certainty of the promises that are given here is nothing less than the covenant of grace itself. God has declared that He would save a people for Himself. In this, He cannot and will not fail. These things shall come to pass. When shall they come to pass? Well, Isaiah tells us, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Isaiah here is looking beyond his own time. In fact, as we shall see, Isaiah is looking to our time. The birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ have ushered in what Isaiah refers to here as the latter days. And here is what God brings to pass in the latter days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Reference is made here to the mountain of the Lord's house. What does Isaiah mean by this? Well, certainly Isaiah had in mind nothing less than the Temple Mount. That mountain upon which the temple was built, Mount Moriah, the city of Jerusalem, what came to be known as Zion, the city of God. Well, here then is a most remarkable vision. If you've ever been to Israel or have seen the city of Jerusalem or perhaps have looked upon it in pictures, you know that mountain upon which the temple in Jerusalem was built is not a very impressive mountain at all. In fact, there are mountain peaks surrounding it that are taller and far more grand than the Temple Mount. In Isaiah's own day, that mountain was not very impressive. It was rather insignificant. And yet, Isaiah sees here a vision in which the mount of the Lord's house, as insignificant as it presently is, will be established on the top of all other mountains. It will raise to a higher height. All other mountains will pale in comparison to it. And in fact, the Hebrew word communicates to us here the idea of permanence. This mountain shall be exalted, and no mountain shall ever rise above it. Well, it leaves us to ask, how are we to understand this? Does it mean that we should look for a literal fulfillment of these things? Should our eyes be cast across the Atlantic to the literal nation of Israel? To the literal city of Jerusalem? To that literal mount upon which the temple was once built? And should we expect that mountain one day will begin to grow and to rise up higher than all the peaks around it? In fact, to raise up higher than all the other mountains in all the world. Is Isaiah expecting a literal fulfillment of these things? Well, of course not. Isaiah's vision is far more grand than that. What he is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is taking images from that old covenant. The image of the city of Jerusalem, the image of Zion, the image of that mount, that temple mount, and the temple that was built upon it. He's taking these images that were familiar to him and to the people to whom he is writing. And he's taking those images now to convey something of the grace and the glory of the new covenant. In other words, When he is talking about the establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house, he's talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God. Or to put it quite simply, he's talking about the establishment of the church of Jesus Christ. The church may appear insignificant, but here Isaiah is reminding us that she is established forever. You may remember Jesus' words in the time of his earthly ministry, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." Well, here's the Old Testament equivalent of that text. The church shall be established by the might and the power of God. And it shall be established with permanence. It shall endure forever. I love the way Calvin put it, commenting on this text. He said, "The Lord determined this vision in order to make it more certain and undoubted that whatever calamities might arise, his church would never perish." He goes on to write, "During the various storms by which the church was nearly overwhelmed, every believer, when shipwrecked, seized on this word as a plank, that by means of it, he might be floated into the harbor." God is giving to his church of the Old Testament a plank upon which they can hold, a promise that will take them into the harbor. It's the same thing that Jesus does in Matthew 16, where he tells us that he will build his church. How we need that promise, beloved. For there are times when the church is afflicted. There are times when she is torn. There are times when heresies assail her. There are times that we wonder whether the church will indeed endure. But we have the promise of God as a plank in the midst of the storm, a plank upon which we can hold, a promise that will bring us safely into the harbor. God will establish his church. And, the end of verse 2, he will exalt her above all other hills. The church shall be exalted and lifted up. The church of Jesus Christ will outlast every other kingdom known to man. There have been, of course, in the history of the world, nations and governments that have set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, that have made it their ambition to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. Those nations and governments are long gone. But the church still stands. And there are nations and governments even currently and presently in our world. And there will be nations and there will be governments until the end of the world that will seek to do this very same thing, and in increasing number, to stamp out the church. But we have God's promise. Those nations and governments will surely fall. But the church of Jesus Christ will stand forever. In spite of her apparent weakness, the church is strong, for she belongs to a mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of her temporary and fleeting appearance, the church is eternal, for she belongs to an eternal Savior. And in spite of her apparent humiliation, the church is exalted, for she belongs to an exalted Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. And those glorious things become more glorious still as the text proceeds. For not only does Isaiah envision the establishment and the exaltation of the church, he also envisions the nations flowing to it. The very end of verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. Again, we have a most remarkable vision. Here is a picture of rivers flowing up a mountain. and the rivers are the nations. Men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. They're gathering together to the church. Reminds me of a history curriculum that's given the title Streams of Civilization. That's what's going on here. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people being drawn to the Lord. Being drawn to that great assembly of the church. And of course, this has already begun, hasn't it? What Isaiah envisions here, we see transpiring in our own day, in our own age. Jesus said in John 12, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." And what do we find shortly after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension? Well, we find the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, where Jesus continues to do that which he began to do. Namely, he builds his church. And the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It goes forth to the Romans and the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and Colossians and the Thessalonians. It goes forth to men like Timothy and Titus and Philemon. People are gathered to the great assembly of the church through the missionary activity of the church. We see that in verse 3, don't we? Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." We sang a few moments ago from Psalm 122, that beautiful psalm of pilgrimage of God's people. As they said, "Come, let us go to the house of the Lord." I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." That was in the context of one nation. Here we find biblical evangelism. Here is one believer saying to an unbeliever, "Come with me to the house of the Lord." You see, biblical evangelism is inviting a straying family member to church, an unbelieving friend, a troubled co-worker. "Come, come with me to the house of the Lord, that we may learn from his ways, that we may learn from his word, that we may walk in his paths." Come to the church, because here you will hear the word of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 3. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When you put these two phrases together, "out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," it's clear that we cannot restrict this merely to the law of Moses. Again, Isaiah is not looking backward. He's looking forward. That law once went forth from Mount Sinai, but now Isaiah envisions the full word of the Lord going forth from Mount Zion. Calvin says, the word now goes forth with a new garment. The ceremonies and the rituals of the Old Testament are gone. Christ has been revealed. And the glorious gospel is now proclaimed from the house of the Lord. I'm reminded of the beautiful words of Isaiah 40 verse 9, that chapter that begins in the midst of darkness with those beautiful words, "Comfort, yes, comfort ye my people." And as that text goes on, it says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." You see, beloved church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been given a message not to keep to ourselves, not to adopt some mentality of complacency or merely of maintenance. We have a message to proclaim.
Get up onto the high mountain. Make your voice known. Say to one another, come with me to the house of the Lord. I have good news to tell you.
The glorious gospel is proclaimed. And as it is proclaimed, we see something of the wideness of God's mercy and the vast extent of His grace in the new covenant. Under the old covenant, God gathered one nation to Mount Sinai to give them His law. But in the new covenant, God gathers men and women from every nation. And He gathers them to Mount Zion. And He gives them His gospel. And that gospel brings what the law could never bring. That gospel brings peace. For that gospel brings us Jesus. And how beautifully we see that in the final verse of our text, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Jesus, of course, has come to this world. He has been lifted up on the cross. He died. He rose up from the dead and He ascended into heaven and He now reigns. And the scepter by which He reigns is the gospel. He reigns by that gospel as He brings men and women to a saving knowledge of Him. He is building His church. And He's not like other kings. He doesn't rule by force. He doesn't send His missionaries forth on a holy war. The Crusades were one of the greatest mistakes of the church. He doesn't require His people to seize political, social, and economic realms. He doesn't force men and women into submission by the threat of the sword. He sends forth His gospel. And He says, come, everyone who thirsts. Come, buy food and drink without money and without cost. Come, and I will make known to you my sure mercies, that you may delight yourself in abundance. He sends forth His gospel and by this He builds His church. And the result you see there at the end of verse 4, the result is peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In just a few weeks, we'll start to hear many of the Christmas hymns played on Christian radio, but remarkably also played on secular radios, played in the malls and in the shopping places. And you'll hear songs that speak of peace. Peace on earth. We'll be reminded again of just how elusive that peace really is. The United Nations can't bring it. History has proven that. NATO can't bring it. History has proven that. Sanctions against erring nations can't bring it. History's proven that. Peace talks can't bring it. History's proven that. War can't bring it. History has proven that too, hasn't it? You see, it's only Jesus and His gospel that truly bring peace. And history has proven that. Where else do you find union and peace between Jew and Gentile, between upper class and lower class, between Democrat and Republican, between white and black, between Asian and Indian, between American and Russian, between Dutch and German, between English and Scottish, and on the list could go. You find it only in the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, this is why the Church cannot be identified and must not be identified with any one particular nation, any one particular ethnic group, any one particular heritage or tradition or political ideology or sociology. The Church of Jesus Christ transcends all these things. And how vividly that's portrayed here in our text. As weapons of mass destruction are turned into tools of peace to bring forth fruit. Instead of swords, plowshares. Instead of spears, pruning hooks. The seeds of the gospel are sown, and they bring forth much fruit. Nations no longer learn war. Isaiah pictures it here on a grand scale, for that is the nature of his vision. In fact, it's such a grand scale and such a grand vision that it would be easy for us to read this text and think of high and wonderful and beautiful and lofty thoughts of the day when Christ returns and there is peace, and certainly it directs us in that way. But you see, we must not forget that what Isaiah pictures here on a grand scale must also be carried out at the grassroots level. And it begins in the local church. And it begins with you and me. Isaiah is confident that the gospel can bring about the reconciliation of nations. My friend, if the gospel is powerful enough to do that, then surely it is powerful enough to bring about the reconciliation of individuals. And yet we must notice how it is portrayed to us here. Notice it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. They shall beat their spears into pruning hooks. It requires that effort and activity on our part. The swords I could bring, I must beat into plowshares. And the spears I could bring, I must beat into pruning hooks. I must use that which would bring division between me and a brother or sister in Christ to unite me and a brother or sister in Christ in the light of the gospel. Let me ask you, my friend, this morning, what swords do you have to bring? What spears? We all have them. You do, I do. And it's a whole lot easier to wield the sword than to use the plowshare. And it's a whole lot easier to hang on to that spear and hurl it than it is to take that spear and drop down the defense and beat it into a pruning hook. But this is what we're called to do. It's difficult. I know, I have swords too, and I have spears too. And when we have trouble doing it, we have all the more to think upon that gospel, where Christ, as it were, takes the spear to himself. And the sword is awakened against the shepherd, that it might become a plowshare and a pruning hook to bring life and vitality and fruit to you and me. Well, of course, this is a work in progress for us, isn't it? The church is established through the work of Jesus Christ, and here we learn that it shall endure forever, and yet presently the Lord has chosen to exalt His church by conforming her to the image of Christ, who Himself was exalted where? On the cross. In His humiliation was His exaltation. And so it must be also with the church. You see, it is as we die to self that we live to the Lord. As we put down those defenses of our swords and our spears, committed to turning them into pruning hooks and into plowshares, the true life is to be found. In humiliation is the exaltation of the church. There's no place for a me-first attitude, no place for a my-way or the highway approach. Here we are to consider others better than ourselves, to put the needs of others before our own, to take the posture of a servant. So often, especially as conservative reformed people, we have a tendency to kill our own wounded. Isaiah tells us here that we're to lay down our swords, to make them into plowshares, and to pursue peace. And remarkably, this is the very thing that sends a message to the world. When the world looks upon the church, when you invite a friend or a neighbor or a troubled co-worker to church, and they come to church and all they see is a divided, fighting and bickering group of people that shows no love for each other, but only a love for self. The world takes no interest. They find that everywhere else in the world. Why should they be interested? But when the world sees in the church sinners that are no different than they are, but sinners who nonetheless have been touched by the love of Christ and are devoted to Christ, devoted to serving Him and to serving one another in Him, then the world takes notice and says, there is something different here. What did Jesus say? Love one another, and by this the world will know that you are My disciples. Why is there something different in the church? Well, because we realize that we are no different than Israel of old. We've seen ourselves in chapter 1, haven't we? We deserve the judgment and the curses and the death so vividly described there. We've broken God's law. We've transgressed His commands. We're covenant breakers. We are faithless. But He is faithful. For He does not treat us as our sins deserve. In wrath, He remembers mercy. He's given His own Son to live the life we couldn't live and to die the death we deserve to die. And through that work, He's made us citizens of the New Jerusalem, of Zion, the city of God. Isaiah has told us glorious things of Zion, glorious things of the city of God in this text. My friend, I ask you this morning, is your citizenship there? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this beautiful text. We thank you for the comfort it brings in times of uncertainty, in times of tumult, in times of trial. We thank you for this plank upon which we can hold, knowing that we will be brought by your promises safely into the harbor. But Lord, even as we find great comfort in this text, we also find great challenge. For to be taught of your word and to walk in your ways is to leave judgment in the hand of him who sits on the throne, and to pursue peace. So help us to lay down our swords and our spears, and not only to lay them down, but to beat them into pruning hooks and into plowshares, that the very things which once may have divided us would be used of you now to unite us. And that union may be so great that we do not even know the ways of war anymore. May we do all of this, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit and in the light of the gospel. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.